Well, if you're not there in the scripture in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, I'd ask you to turn there as we look at, continue the series of vision, God's vision of hope and revelation. We're looking at these seven messages that Jesus gave to these seven churches. And remember, Revelation is a letter. It's ultimately the whole book is a letter. People don't usually look at it that way. But as I've studied it more, you see that it was meant to go around to these different seven churches, but then be circulated throughout Asia Minor, and the whole book of Revelation as well, like that. And it was addressing specific issues in that time, though certainly it spans out beyond that. But what we're going to see today as we look at this little church of Smyrna, it's about living in faithfulness to the Lord, living when there are trials and persecution and suffering for our Christian life, and how we persevere to the end. And I think we hear some essential truths that really remind us of the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. He tells them clearly over and over, I'm the first and last. I'm him who died and who came to life. And he tells this to the suffering, struggling church of Smyrna. Someone said, Smyrna receives the shortest of Jesus' seven messages. Yet it was one filled with praise and without any criticism. It's the only one that only has commendation. Now, he certainly encourages them and challenges them, but there's no real criticism from Jesus to the church at Smyrna. Jesus' urgent message is dominated, though. He's trying to remind them of what is ahead, that there's trials ahead, to be prepared for the future, that severe persecution is coming, and what will it take? What's going to help them to stand the test, to go to the very end, which is what Revelation is really all about. It's about staying focused on Christ to the very end and persevering. And so as Jesus brings light to this, we learn some things about the persecution that Christians face today. As we live in this world, we're going to face trials. I mean, the Bible's very clear about that, that if we live for the Lord, we're going to face persecution for our faith in some way. It may not be like what the severe persecution that a lot of Christians face in the world today, but there is. And so He tells us some things about the type of persecution that you face, obviously, in these verses. And he tells us some things, ultimately, about the source of persecution, where it ultimately comes from, what it really looks like. Because we have to understand what trials and what persecution and suffering for our faith really look like. And they were facing persecution, of course, from the Roman government, from the powers that be. In their day, you have to understand, in that context, they were facing a lot of pressure, not only from the top down, but on their level of peer pressure to give in to the worship of the emperor, of Caesar, because it was tied into their business and their work and these things called trade guilds. And so you had to be connected with these social groups to be really successful in society, and that meant worship to Caesar, honoring him almost like he was God. And Christians were not willing to do that. And they were facing persecution and loss of jobs and everything because of that. And so they were saying, this is what you need to do. You've got to bow down and worship Caesar. And when they didn't do that, more and more pressure and persecution and loss came from that. But Jesus said he's familiar with what's going on in Smyrna. He knows. That's one thing we're going to keep emphasizing in this message. Jesus says, I know. I know what you're going through. Now, tribulation, again, it's related to the idea of pressure and great oppression for your faith. It was extremely difficult for true Christians to be effective in that time, especially in Smyrna, but other cities too, in their business, in their work. Because, again, there was this connection of worship of the emperor with these trade guilds. It was all tied together. Someone said the emperor, imperial cult, permeated virtually every aspect of city and village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating in some degree of the worship of the emperor, this cult of worship of the emperor. And many of these Christians, they were facing crushing oppression and poverty for their commitment to Christ. They were losing their jobs over this. They were unable to get new jobs unless they gave in and blended in. And they weren't willing to do it. Doug Kelly, who was one of my professors in seminary, actually wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he says about the false teaching, he says the prosperity teaching says that, you know, if you have a lack of money, lack of things, it's because you lack faith. And he says, how dare anyone accuse the Smyrnians, because that's what they are, of lacking faith when they are living in poverty out of a self-sacrificial love for Jesus. What did Jesus say in 2 Corinthians, or Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8, 9? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through your poverty you might be rich. He says, Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, though the world doesn't look at you as wealthy, you are wealthy, not by financial standards, but of the spiritual life you've been given in Christ. And today, you know, it could be our government, but it could also be we're suffering persecution because we take a stand in our job. It could be in our community. Could be, of course, we know the media influences a lot of what people are thinking about today. Christians are looked down upon more and more, and this as being narrow-minded and difficult to deal with because of our stand on moral issues. In Smyrna, there was a temple that was built to the emperor Tiberius. See, a bunch of cities in that time in history, apparently, it's true, they fought for the right to have this temple, and Smyrna won the battle. So they took great pride in having this temple in their city. That was their identity. We have the temple to Tiberius, the emperor. And it sort of identified them. They looked at it as a special way, you know. This is what makes us who we are. And this is all tied together in how we succeed as a city. And how we make more money and how we grow. And these Christians are saying, no, we can't worship. We worship Christ only. We can't bow down and honor in any way a Caesar or an emperor. And so they were looking at them, the culture, they were looking at the Christians and saying, who do they think they are to act like this? Can't, they're so narrow-minded. This is a part of our culture. Can't they just be team players and be a part of what we're doing? We're proud of our city. And these Christians won't budge. They're so difficult. And Jesus reminds them that a lot of pressure is coming from where? Jews. The Jews, there's a large community there in Smyrna, and they're jealous of the Christian success as the church has grown some. Verse 9, Jesus says, there are those who say they are Jews and are not, and they slander you. See, there's this large growing or large Jewish community in Smyrna. And probably they're upset partly because some of the Christians had come out of the Jewish community, of course, and been saved. And they're taken away from their people. And these Jews were trying to protect their privileged position in the Roman rule. See, the Jews, they had worked out some deal there in Asia Minor and Smyrna to be able to not have to worship the emperor directly as long as they kind of kept to themselves and they prayed for him. Prayed for his success. And so the Christians were allowed to be able to do this for a while themselves and worship their own God. But then the Jews started to slander them and say wrong things about them and lie about them. They would say the Christians didn't worship the God of the Old Testament. They denied, well, that Jesus could be Messiah. They slandered believers. They falsely accused the believers, Christians, of drowning their kids through baptism. Eating human flesh, the Lord's Supper, said they were fire raisers because they predicted the end of the world in flames. All these lies were said. And, you know, today Christians can be barred, we know, from certain jobs and positions in society and harassed because of their faith. In the U.S. and Australia, to name a few places, Christians are slandered often as hateful people because of our moral stance. Someone said simply reading the Bible's teaching on sexuality and marriage may soon be criminalized in the U.S., of course other places, as hate speech. Someone said Christians may be jailed for long periods of time simply for their testimony to Jesus. But Jesus says in these verses, ultimately it's the devil behind all of this. He's going to be trying to get you into prison, test you. And the ultimate source of all of the suffering, of course, we know is Satan. Now think about the context here. You know that in Smyrna, the largest street there apparently was one called the Golden Street. This is what these believers had to deal with. This golden street was made up of all these temples to the different gods. And so this street went around this massive hill, and it was called a crown of Smyrna because it circled around this hill, and it looked like there were jewels in the crown and all these temples of false worship. And these included to Zeus and Apollos and Epaphrodite and all these false gods. And the point was, the city prided itself in being the most beautiful in all of Asia. It was a city of over 200,000 residents. Smyrna possessed a fine harbor, a prominent hill, this crown of Smyrna, a very wealthy type of place. It was destroyed by invasion one time, but it was rebuilt under the plans of Alexander the Great in this grand adorned style with temples to all these false gods and mythology people. It was labeled, though, as one of Rome's most loyal vassals. And apparently there was a story I read about during one of the wars. Many of the Smyrnians had stripped off their own clothes to provide for the suffering Roman soldiers in that war. But the point is, given their commitment to Rome and the cult of emperor worship, we'd expect the church, obviously, is in a great type of vulnerability there. A target of persecution. And it's about to come on them even more if they won't change, if they won't bow to the emperor. So as Christians are walking through this city, they knew, this is not our home. We're not a part of this. They feel like outsiders with it all. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. And as they walk down that street, they must have felt inferior under all of this pressure. But what we've got to remember is Jesus tells them what he tells them is that because Jesus is risen, now, today, these Smyrna Christians are not walking on the streets of Smyrna. They're walking on the golden streets of heaven. They've persevered to the end. They're faithful. They're celebrating a different crown, not that street, but the one Jesus gives us that he puts on our head, the crown of life. And this is why Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. When we look at the world and we think about what's going on around us, and all its allurements and entrapments and all the things, what we have to always remember is it's nothing compared to what God has for us in store in the future. Amen? When we realize what God will give us in the future, that's what helps us face the trials of today. When you realize how much the Lord has prepared for us in the future, it helps us build into our faith more and more, living in perseverance right now. Christ reminds these suffering Christians in verses 9 and following. Look there. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Bible tells us over and over great truths about Jesus. And here Jesus reminds them of who he really is. He's eternal. He's the first and last. We need to remember who this great Jesus is when we're in trials, when we are looking ahead to the future and we get afraid. He is the victorious King. These are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. He was dead, but now he's alive. He's resurrected forevermore. So we need to remember, no matter what we might struggle with or worry about, or what trials we go through, or what others think about us, or how inferior we may feel, Jesus is the victorious King. He's the one we've entrusted our lives to. We belong to him. If we look to him and lean on him, he will take us faithfully to the end. It reminds me of the story Tony Evans, a pastor, tells of this old wise man who was asking this younger boy, what are you going to do with your life? And the boy said, well, I'm going to uni, get a business degree. And the old man said, well, what then? Well, then I'm going to go to New York. I'm going to be on Wall Street, be a millionaire. He said, well, what after that? Well, then I'm going to buy a nice house and cars and enjoy the good life, retire early. Well, what about then? What after then? And he kept asking him. He said, well, then I'm just going to, you know, party and then relax and enjoy my grandkids. What about after that? Well, he said, eventually, I'm going to die. And the old man looked at him and said, well, what then? And he got the young man to think. You see, for all of us, no matter how we live our lives or what we think we fill them with or how much we accomplish in them, eventually we're going to face that question, because the disease we have, all of us, is terminal. And the question is, what is our plan then, in the end? See, God has a plan for us. That's why Christ came. This is what Jesus is telling them. I'm first and last. And you Smyrnians that trust in me, you've got the most important thing clear. You have assurance. As you face no matter what it is, the 10 days we'll talk about of trial, or even death, I'm with you and I've overcome the grave. Jesus reminds them of what matters the most. What really matters is that He, the beginning and the end, He has it all laid out. And He's overcome the worst. And that's why we can rest assured and then live our life effectively in light of that, with purpose down here. You heard the old saying before, you're not really ready to live until you're really ready to die. And that's true. I like the story of this runner who was invited to his coach's house for dinner. And after the meal, the coach pulled out his notebook with this runner's name on the front and turned to the back page, and it said June 1957, which was 3 years down the track. The coach said, these are the races I'm going to schedule you to run 4 years from now, and here are the times you will achieve, and all of this. And he wondered, how in the world could this coach already have a plan so far in advance? And if human beings think that way, imagine how much more encouraged should we be that we belong to the one who is first and last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and we belong to Him and we trust in Him. And how much should that fact encourage us and give us strength and encouragement? The point was, Christ wanted them to know that even in the face of the suffering they were facing and were about to undergo, nothing could separate them from His amazing grace and love in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But Christ has overcome it. So what Christ calls Himself here in doing this encourages us. He reminds us of the truth that He is risen. Christ tells them, these are the words of Him who is first and last, who died and who came back to life again. He's beaten the ultimate enemy of death and sin for them and for believers today. And that's how we rest. That's where we trust. That's who we trust in. That's what helps us get through. A major part of what this means for life right now is that the ultimate bookends of life are set by Him. So we can trust in Him. We persevere because we rest in that. Hamilton said, Christ identifies Himself as the first and last, and there is a depth here that cannot be plumbed. Think back as far as your mind can go, and Jesus was before all of that. He's the first. He's also the last. He says, nothing will endure longer than Jesus. And this is why hope endures. That's why heaven is imperishable, as Peter 1 says. This is why our treasure stored in heaven will never perish or spoil or fade, because they belong to God. Because our life in Him and our inheritance is secure. That's why Paul says in Corinthians 15, therefore, my brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Why? Because He's risen. And that's why our salvation is secure. It's bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ is before and after everything. He is God, and the grave could not hold Him down. He's faithful when we're unfaithful. Jesus said he is the one, the only one, who died and came back to life again. So that's what we have to remember as we think about this and we want to persevere. There's some applications I want to think about from this passage as we look at the end of it here and we apply it to today. What will help us to persevere and truly endure to the very end, knowing that Christ is with us, knowing that as we rest in Him, that affects how we live down here. Number one is learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus. Jesus says, "I know," over and over to Smyrna. And He's saying, for one, "I understand what you're going through. I know, I know." He not only understands, He knows. He understands what it's like to walk through this world. He was falsely accused, though He was perfect. He understands what it's like when people for a brief part of time thought they had control over Him. He understands what it feels like to be ridiculed. But He says, "I am He who died and came back to life." See, as I said earlier, Smyrna probably boasted in a type of resurrection of their city. It had been destroyed before and it kind of resurrected. But Jesus said, "That's nothing compared to what I've accomplished through the cross for you believers and through the resurrection. I was dead and now I'm risen." Having died on the cross, Jesus had already experienced the very worst that the world can throw at you, and He overcame it. Doug Kelly said, "Jesus said, 'I've already passed through the territory of death already. I've already taken its terror, the terror of death, and what I went through. I've already gone through it. Now the only thing that awaits you on the other side of death is holding Jesus' hand as you walk together through the new beauties of heaven.'" 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comprehension." Smyrna was probably known as the first city of Asia, but Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last. I'm sovereign over all things." And just like they were tempted by what was going on around them, we see people living to do better than everybody else in the world, right? To be first, to be better, to be first place. But Jesus said, "I am first and last. Trust in me. And remember, those that are last in this world are first in my kingdom." It's like a reverse screw, you know. You try to turn it the wrong way, you know, you never get anywhere. It goes the other direction. And that's the way it works with God's kingdom. As we live for Jesus, it'll feel like we're just getting tighter and tighter and tighter. We're going against the grain of things in this world. But Jesus says, "Hang in there. Know that that's the way my kingdom works. And I'm first and last. And I'm in control." So no matter what you're going through and what rejection you may feel now or later, know I've got a purpose in it. Now, Jesus is not asking us to live in denial when it's hard. He's not saying, "Well, just think everything's okay and bury your head in the sand when it's hard to be a Christian." But He's saying, "Learn from me, trust in me." He's saying, "Live in faith no matter what life throws at you, and know I'm going to be there with you through it. Don't be afraid about what you're going to suffer," He reminds them. Now, to be afraid doesn't mean we don't feel any fear, but it means that we trust Him and walk forward, doing what He's called us to do, not denying our fear, but moving ahead in spite of our fear. Because we trust Him, we're learning from Him. Number two thing is not only learn from Jesus, lean on Jesus of every day of life. Lean on Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let me explain. Jesus presents Himself as the Lord of the persecuted, one man said, granting hope, provision, victory for His saints. His command here is what? What's the clear command? Don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. Don't be afraid. Why? Because of who I am. These are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and who came back to life. Jesus said, "The devil is about to put some of you in prison. There's going to be trials." It reminds us that our enemy is real. He has a certain amount of power, and he is ceaseless continual in trying to bring problems. But Jesus says, don't be afraid in that. He's not saying, pretend that the trials don't hurt, the pain doesn't hurt, because it's hard sometimes. But Jesus is saying that you can be sure that He will not let you down. That's the guarantee. He will be with you. Remember that when you're facing tough times. Remember He is victorious. Remember the God that we serve, who was dead and who is alive. No matter what we face, He's victorious, and He'll empower us in victory to the end. He says, I know. I know what you're facing. I know that for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, it's likely that this 10 days, as I've studied about this, is probably a symbolic number of an idea of a complete amount of time, a limited, relatively brief amount of time, this 10 days. Likely they were going to go through a literal time of 10 days, and then it was going to end. It's like the old saying, what, this too shall pass? Or it came to pass? The trial, this specific thing, was going to end. It was going to have a point of start and a point of end. And this could be, some people think, a reference to the Old Testament example of Daniel in chapter 1 with his friends, remember? They would not listen and wouldn't eat the king's rich foods. And they wouldn't break God's law in that. And they were tested for 10 days in Babylon. Remember the story? But they came out in better appearance than all the other youth who had the rich foods of the king. Some people think it could relate to that. But for these Smyrnians, and the principle we learn is trusting in the Lord, we're going to go through these things, but God has a set parameter and a purpose, and He brings us out stronger through them on the other end. He would strengthen them, and they would emerge strengthened in faith, and they would have testimony to what God had done. You know, it's like I said before, you can be in the gym, you know, doing weights, and one weight, same weight, can smash your toe, and then that same weight can build up your arms or build your muscles. God means the trial to test and strengthen us, but the enemy's trying to use it to crush us. But God's sovereign. We trust in Him. The fact that Jesus could declare this in advance reminds us He's in control. He's the one in control. God meant to test and prove that their faith was real. I like what Wilcox said here. There would, in the goodness of God, come an 11th day and all would be over. Jesus promises parameters, 10 days, a limit, and His presence. He'll be with them in all of this. And also a purpose, His purpose. Jesus permits the trial so that they would be tested and their faith proven. And this, the heart of this is displaying that our faith is real. I always love 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come that your faith, of greater worth than gold, that perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor on the day that Jesus is revealed. You know, I like basketball, and I've watched some of the professional basketball playoffs lately, and this team, the Denver Nuggets, they've come back from being down 1-3 in two different series in the same playoffs, back to back. It's never happened before. But one of the commentators in one of these games, he was saying what we've heard before. He said, you know, about this team Denver, when they're under pressure, he said, pressure brings diamonds or busted pipes. I hadn't heard that one. But then he said, the other guy said, well, you know, when you've got an orange and you squeeze it, what comes out? Orange juice, duh. But, you know, you get the point. Trials show the true faith of true Christians. When they're under pressure, what's inside comes out. Because false believers are not going to hold on to faith in Jesus when they're under the trials. They're going to fade away. But Jesus said, it's not true of you, Smyrna. You're going to see, it's going to prove that your faith is real. I've set the bounds of this test. I'm with you in it. And I've got a purpose to prove that the faith I've given you is strong. And you're going to come through. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in sufferings because it produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Christ uses the trials to drive out worldliness and sin and purify our faith. You know, trials that we all go through, I found at times when I'm going through that, I cling to God even more than before. And God uses it. Don't you find that to be true in your life? You don't want them, but He uses them. You know, it's kind of like what they do with metals, right? They heat them up to remove the impurities. And I'm told a smith refines ore by heating it to a very high temperature, plunging it into cold water, and then scraping away the dross. And he'll do this over and over and over until he can look down at that and see a clear reflection of his own face. I assume they still do that today. At least they used to. But Jesus, through our trials, He uses them to take away and separate the impurities from our faith and help us grow so that He looks more and more and He sees Jesus in us, His reflection in us. Number three thing here, as we persevere, some applications from this. Look at life with faith and realism. Faith and realism. How are we going to be faithful in tough times? How do we know we're going to stick it out when the times hit? How do we? Where's the guarantee? It's not in looking at ourselves, is it? Then we're in trouble, obviously. Because we're weak, we struggle, we're up and down, we're unfaithful. But remember, God is always faithful. So where is the guarantee of our faithfulness? See, at the heart of us persevering is believing in God's faithfulness. If we really grow to believe more and more God is faithful, then when we're going through difficulties and we want to turn away and we don't want to live for the Lord faithfully, if we don't believe that, then we're going to be more likely to turn away. But if we believe He's faithful, then we grow in faithfulness. That's at the heart of it. We got to remember that. No matter what happens, God is faithful. If we expect God to give us a perfect life, we'll be in for a rude awakening, and most of us, we know, all of us know that. But there's persecution, there's trials, there's difficulties. It's different, but persecution is different than the suffering we might go through because we sin. And that's just normal life. But there is persecution, obviously, because we're living for the Lord. And it's difficult when we go through that. Because we can feel like, well, why me? I'm trying to live faithfully for God. But we have to remember why it happens. There was a man in the church, in a church history, who was a member of this church of Smyrna. I was reading about, by the name of Polycarp. I'm sure you probably heard of him. Most people believe that he was a young man in his mid-20s when this letter first came out to the church and he heard it read. Might have even been the one who read it. But then later on in life, Polycarp became a bishop. Perhaps a pastor in this church first in Smyrna. And so this was a precious letter to this church, Smyrna. They read it a lot. This is Christ's own letter to the church at Smyrna. But the story goes that Polycarp became the bishop in this church. And in February of AD 56, outside the city, Polycarp was captured by the government. He was brought into the middle of the city at this amphitheater before the proconsul. And he was asked to deny his faith and to bow down to Caesar. And they even said, it's even said that they tried to make it go quick, you know, just he's an older man, just bow down, get it over with. But you know, it's one of the most famous statements in all of Christian history, apparently, when he looked at the officials and he said to them, 86 years I have served Jesus and He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the King, my King, who saved me now? And he was burned. He was killed for his faith. Philip said about this, maybe Polycarp thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were cast in the furnace to be burned alive for their faith. We don't know. Polycarp wasn't spared physically his life, but he knew Christ was with him through it all and gave him the ultimate victory. Like Isaiah 43 says, when we pass through the waters, I will be with you, God says. Through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. It will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So we've got to trust in Him, His faithfulness. Number four thing, finally, is look to the final destination. Look to the final destination. Barnhouse said this, when we're blinded by tears, we can see God better in a way. Our tears become crystal lenses through which He's magnified. They weren't to focus, Jesus says, on the momentary troubles and what they saw with their eyes, but on what was to come. Christ promised to deliver them strengthened and purified after a limited time of trial. And even when they faced death, they would find victory in Jesus Christ. These believers were rich, Jesus said, not in worldly wealth, but the riches of heaven. But the point is, their present spiritual joy that they had, their wealth, in knowing Jesus, it paled in comparison as to what was going to come. So they were to look to the final destination. He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the eternal crown. Just like the athletes in that day, when they won the victory at the end of the race, they got a wreath, a laurel wreath, a crown. But the crown we have, as Paul said, it doesn't fade away. It's been earned by Jesus Christ. But as we endure to the end, we'll be given that crown at the end of the race as we're faithful to the Lord. And that encourages us as we go through the trials today and as we live for the Lord. And it gets more and more difficult. We look to the end. So let's pray as we close and ask for God's grace as we serve Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank You that You are with us, our rock and our refuge. And whatever trials we go through, Lord, You promise to never leave us or forsake us. We're called to look to You and be faithful to the end, knowing that You will give us that crown of life to those that are faithful. It's not something we've earned, Lord. It's by Your grace alone. But we're called to endure, to trust in You. Give us grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.